Previous weeks considered the biblical doctrine of salvation by grace, that is, that salvation is God's gift to men, and that in no way is it man's achievement, and the various ways in which the Bible teaches that truth and emphasizes it. We're now taking up some questions which bear on this larger matter and which enlarge our perspective on this great truth. So far we've considered the additional question of how many will be saved. And we've asked ourselves, what does it mean when the Bible says many are called and few are chosen? Narrow is the gate and narrow the way, and few there be that find it, and so on. And is it possible to think of the church as a small minority of the total population of mankind at the end of the world? And if that were true, isn't it more so that the doctrine of sovereign grace is a scandal and yet more difficult for us to proclaim and defend? Because if salvation is a gift of God, if he decides who receives it and who does not, and then if it is true that only a few or a comparative few receive that gift, can it any longer be said that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and so on? We talked about the possibility of reconciling those passages with the great prophetic expectation of the day when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and so on. And ended up with an uncertainty about that whole question. And then last week we considered the matter of salvation outside of the church. Can the comparatively small number of believers in the world be reversed by the possibility of people being saved without being evangelized? People being saved without believing in the gospel of Christ? And we talked about that and talked about the arguments which have been raised in favor of that view and then what we consider to be the decisive arguments against it and so on. Tonight I want us to consider another matter related to this larger question of salvation by grace, and that is this which is often called the free offer of the gospel. Opponents of sovereign grace charge that if God has chosen to save only some, and if he intends to save only some, and if that salvation is ultimately a matter of God's own choosing and working, then the gospel cannot be preached honestly to everyone. It is no longer simply good news to anyone and everyone. And what is more, it is not even necessary to communicate the gospel to others, because if they are elect, they must be saved and will be saved whether we preach Christ to them or not. I'm not going to talk so much about that question. I think we've dealt with it many times in the past. God uses means and he respects the means, and evangelism is the means by which people are brought to faith and salvation. There have been, in fact, from the 17th century, a very small number of people, Calvinists, who have accepted that logic, felt the force of it, and agreed with it, and have held that the doctrine of sovereign grace cannot be reconciled with a free offer of the gospel, but that since sovereign grace is so obviously the teaching of God's word, the thing we must sacrifice is the free offer of the gospel. And so they have sought to preach in such a way that it be clear to the audience that the message of good news is being proclaimed to the elect only, and not indiscriminately to all men. This attitude usually proved to be anti-evangelistic and anti-mission, as you can imagine. And perhaps a classic illustration of that type of thinking was provided 2 centuries ago by the chairman of the Ministerial Association, to which William Carey, who is now known as the father of the modern missions movement, William Carey, a Baptist, particular Baptist shoemaker at the time, broached the idea of establishing a missions society for the purpose of sending people to proclaim Christ to the heathen, which were then being discovered by the explorers and the tradesmen which the British Empire was sending all over the world. "Sit down, young man," said the old minister. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." Well, you don't want to be too hard on the venerable old minister. He understood the gospel a lot better than a lot of people do today. But he is a classic example of what is technically known as the hyper-Calvinist. And by the way, that is the true meaning of that term. Today, a hyper-Calvinist is usually simply anybody who's believes in sovereign grace, which is to say, anyone who is a Calvinist is ipso facto hyper. But technically, hyper-Calvinism is a term used to designate a Calvinist who accepts the logic that sovereign grace and the free offer of the gospel cannot be reconciled. And so the preaching of the gospel is so formed and shaped so as to be clear to the audience that it is being proclaimed only to the elect. Now, let me say, there has always been only a very small number of people who could legitimately be described as hyper-Calvinists in the world, although you would get the impression from our opponents the Calvinist churches are full of them. Now, what are we to make of all this? Is there still an indiscriminate offer of the gospel to everyone? Can this be reconciled with the doctrines of sovereign grace, with divine election, with salvation as a gift and as a work of God on behalf of those and those only he intends to save? Well, let's say at the beginning that there is a free and indiscriminate offer of the gospel taught and practiced in the Bible. Surely no one should be able to doubt that. The preaching of Acts is a good illustration of this. This is most of the New Testament preaching that we have any knowledge of, that which we have record of in Acts. And in Acts, you'll find in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 8 and Acts 16 and 18 and 19 and so on, the gospel is proclaimed to anyone who can be made to hear. And it is proclaimed as good news to everyone who will hear. And out of that audience that hears the good news of salvation in Christ is gathered those whom God was pleased to save. Many others in the same audience gnash their teeth at the message and indeed very frequently persecute the messengers. It is clear that if we follow the pattern of preaching in Acts, the gospel is proclaimed indiscriminately to everyone and to all who can be made to hear. Further, there seems to be no sense in the Bible that sovereign grace is incompatible with a general offer of the gospel to all. They don't seem, these two concepts do not seem in the Bible to be contradictory to one another. At least, no biblical Bible writer seems to be uncomfortable with juxtaposing the two ideas, putting them together. Jesus, last of all. At that time, Matthew 11:25, at that time Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." As strong a statement of God's sovereign disposal of grace as you'll find anywhere. "Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And what comes next? "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Strong statement of the discriminatory character of God's grace, coupled with a general invitation to come. The commandment to ministers and to all believers, so far as we can gather it from all places in God's word, seems to be the same that God gave to Ezekiel, his prophet, in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 7. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen. Now, this fact that the gospel is to be proclaimed to all, though it is intended to save only some, certainly raises some questions in our mind, and particularly two. And the first is, how can the gospel be offered to everyone as a true message of salvation, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, when the fact is that only some are to be saved, only some have been chosen for salvation, and to only some will be given the gift of faith, which is necessary if a true response to the gospel call is to be given and offered by a sinner. Well, it seems to me that two things should be said in answer to that question, how we can offer the gospel to all. First, we have to be clear in our minds as to what the gospel offer is. It is, as always in Acts, the proclamation of Christ Jesus as the Savior of sinners and the invitation to sinners to believe in him and be saved. Now, look at Peter's Pentecost sermon as an example of the preaching that we have everywhere in the New Testament. In this long sermon, Peter has first demonstrated that Jesus Christ, the one whom this particular audience had shortly before hung on a cross, according to the determinate counsel of God, was in fact the Messiah long ago prophesied in the scriptures, and that all that has transpired is simply the fulfillment of this prophecy, and that Christ is therefore demonstrated to be the Son of God and the Savior. And then in verse 36, he reaches his peroration. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. This is the great demonstration which Peter has been about in his sermon. God has made this Jesus, this man you saw, you remember what he looks like. You were involved in putting him to death. This Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the message. Jesus is Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. God hath made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Another statement of sovereign grace with a call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Why will you die, O house of Israel, in the language of the prophets? Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Most of the problems which people have in reconciling sovereign grace with a free and indiscriminate offering of salvation to all men are created by the way in which they have refashioned that gospel so that it cannot consistently be offered, honestly be offered, to anyone who is not an object of God's eternal grace and has not been chosen before the foundation of the world for salvation. You see, it goes without saying that if the gospel offer amounts to saying such things as, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, or Christ died for you, or God has cast one vote for you, the devil has cast one vote against you, and it's up to you to break the tie. If that is the way in which the gospel may legitimately be proclaimed to sinners, then obviously it cannot be said to anyone who is not elect, and we must either become hyper-Calvinists, preaching only to those who are chosen for salvation, or we must abandon the doctrine of salvation by grace alone in favor of some kind of Arminian thought that it's partly God's work and partly ours. But you see, we deny that that's the character of the gospel, or that this is what the preaching of the gospel ever amounts to in the Bible. They never tell their audiences such things as God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, or Christ died for you. Search the scriptures and particularly examine the preaching of the gospel as we have examples of it in Acts. You will find that invariably the gospel amounts, or the proclamation of the gospel amounts to a proclamation of Christ's death and resurrection, an explanation of who he is as the Son of God and of man and of the mediator, and as a mediator between God and man, and how he alone can save us from our sins, and an invitation, an appeal to believe in him and be saved. That can be preached to anybody. It is true for anybody. If you believe, you will be saved. Christ is the only Savior of sinners. Repent and believe in him for the forgiveness of your sins. These are all factual statements and appeals, and they are as relevant to any particular individual in the world as to any other. And they are also the nature of evangelism, by and large, over the last 20 centuries. It is only in the, 20 centuries. It's only in the very recent period in which we have begun to preach the gospel in this strange way. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and saying things which are not so, and certainly are not like the statements with which the gospel has historically been preached in the church. You see, we're happy to say, for the sake of argument and illustration, that if the non-elect person believes, he will be saved, election or no. And if the elect person does not believe, he won't be saved, election or no. Now, of course, God's means and God's plan always come together. There's never a failure on God's part, but it is always true to say, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. The second thing you can say in answer to this question as to how we can proclaim the gospel to all when only some are elect is to answer the question, what is required of a well-meant offer of salvation, a sincere and honest offer of salvation? What is required for it to have integrity and honesty? Roger Nicole gives this illustration. Suppose Sears advertises advertises its refrigerators for sale in a Seattle newspaper that has a circulation of 750,000. 750,000 people read the paper every day. Does it have, in order to offer this with integrity, this sale, in order for it to be a sincere and well-meant offer, does Sears have to have in its warehouse in Seattle 750,000 refrigerators, one for everybody who will read the newspaper and will learn of the sale? No, of course not. But they have to have the number of refrigerators that will be adequate to the number of people who will respond to the ad. If Sears had only three refrigerators in its stores and warehouses, it would not be a well-meant offer. It would be a come-on. They would just be trying to get people into the store to buy something else. Their intention is not to sell them refrigerators at all. It's to sell them stoves or clothes or tools or something else. But if they have the number of refrigerators that will be required to provide one for everyone who answers the ad, it is certainly a well-meant offer. The promise has integrity to it. Well, in all the history of gospel preaching, no one has ever been refused who has come in answer to the invitation to believe in Christ and be saved. The gospel offer is not, you are saved, but Christ is the Savior, and if you come to him, you will be saved. And not a single one has found the store sold out who has come on those terms. The second great question raised by the fact that the gospel is to be proclaimed to all, though only some have been chosen and been redeemed, is why? Why does God operate this way? Why does God wish everyone to hear the good news when he has chosen only some to believe it and be saved? And I think there are several answers the Bible gives to this. Look first at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. But thanks be to God, Paul says, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? In other words, gospel witness is not only the proclamation of good news of salvation in Christ, but it also becomes, when proclaimed to those who will not believe and are not saved, as Dr. Clowney puts it, the ministry of ringing the funeral bell of eternal loss. It is like the sun. The sun, with its heat and its light, does two very different things. It both warms and burns. It both warms, it lights, and it scorches. The same sun, the same light, the same rays can have two very different results or consequences. But notice verse 15. We are to God the aroma of Christ, both among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. There is something that gives glory to God in the proclamation of the gospel, even to those who are perishing. Something which he takes some kind of holy pleasure in. It is apparently some kind of preliminary judgment being passed upon man, showing and preparing to show in the day of God's judgment his righteousness in condemning those who have not believed for their sins. For example, in light of the Christmas season, in Luke chapter 2, 34 to 35, you remember the remark that Simeon, the old man, the old prophet, makes in the temple as he holds the Christ child in his arms. He says, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. When the gospel comes, it provokes two completely different responses in the hearts and the lives of people, but both of those responses are important to God, because in one way or the other, they are going to redound to his glory, either the glory of his righteousness in the condemnation of sinners, or the glory of his grace in the salvation of them, as Paul speaks in Romans chapter 9. Second reason why the gospel is preached to everyone, though only some are chosen to be saved by it, is that we have no knowledge of who the chosen are. And thus, if the church is to be gathered as God has chosen it to be gathered, by the preaching of the word and the proclamation of Christ, then it is necessary that that preaching be indiscriminate and universal, because we cannot tell who the elect are. Roland Hill, one of the 18th century preachers of grace, the great awakening preachers, a contemporary of Whitfield, was once criticized for preaching election and exhorting sinners to repent. How can those two things be brought together? and was admonished that he should preach to the elect only. There was a hyper-Calvinist in his audience, and he replied that if his critic would just put a chalk mark on all the elect, he would preach to them only. But the point being, of course, that we have no knowledge of where the elect may be found, who they are. And of course, as we've already said, even if we knew, the gospel should be preached to all, because there is a purpose in that. And then in the third place, and perhaps most important and most interesting, it remains the case, in some marvelous and mysterious way, that in spite of God's election, and in spite of God's determination to save some, and only some, by the sacrifice of his Son, there is a sense, there is a way, in which God desires the salvation of all men. Ezekiel 33:11, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn! Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? In the Old Testament also, Deuteronomy 5:29, speaking of hard-hearted Israel, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. Now, how you reconcile that with 29:4? You've seen all of the miracles that I performed for you, Israel, and yet to this day I have not given you a heart, eyes to see or ears to hear or a heart that understands. I don't know how to put those things together, but the Bible says both of them clearly. Jesus, in his own ministry, remember as he approaches Jerusalem, he sees the city and weeps over it and says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. 1 Timothy 2:4, God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, why is it so long since the Lord promised that he would come quickly? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This question was raised in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church some years ago, this whole matter of the reconciliation between the free offer of the gospel and God's sovereign grace. And John Murray and Ned Stonehouse, two professors at Westminster Seminary, were appointed to study the question and report. And their little pamphlet on the free offer of the gospel is one of the finest things ever written on the subject, I think. And one of their concluding paragraphs runs this way. We have found that God himself expresses an ardent desire for the fulfillment of certain things which he has not decreed in his inscrutable counsel to come to pass. This means that there is a will to the realization of what he has not decretively willed, a pleasure towards that which he has not been pleased to decree. This is indeed mysterious, and why he has not brought to pass in the exercise of his omnipotent power and grace what is his ardent pleasure lies hid in the sovereign counsel of his will. We should not entertain, however, any prejudice against the notion that God desires or has pleasure in the accomplishment of some things which he has not willed to come to pass. This is a great mystery, I think, but we must hold fast to everything that the Bible says. And surely it says both that God desires the salvation of all people and that he has chosen to save only some. Let me illustrate this in only a very imperfect way, but perhaps help you to see the impact of this juxtaposition of two ideas. John Andre was a British major and secret agent in the Revolutionary War, our own War of Independence, who was the particular agent of the Crown who was appointed to conspire with Benedict Arnold for the delivery of the fort at West Point in that crucial time in the war when it was very much up for grabs. He was caught, as you perhaps remember your early American history, behind enemy lines, dressed in civilian clothes, with papers incriminating both himself and Benedict Arnold. Arnold escaped, but André did not. He was tried as a spy, and according to all the conventions of warfare in those days, he was sentenced to death. But because of this man's personal charm and honesty and bravery and gallantry, everyone on the American side hoped that somehow his life could be spared. One historian writes, throughout the whole army there ran an open wish that somehow the verdict could be reversed. General Washington hoped that the British general, Clinton, would be willing to make an exchange, and he would give up André gladly to the enemy in exchange for Benedict Arnold in return. But Clinton, as you can perhaps understand, was not in a position to be able to make an exchange like that, and refused. Washington is said to have wept at the necessity of the justice laid upon him when he ordered André's execution to be carried out, and it was. Well, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We read this morning from Micah chapter 7 that God delights to show mercy. Never, ever in the Bible is it ever said that God delights to punish sinners. But for good and necessary reasons, which we will perhaps never understand, even in heaven, when we are in heaven and they are in hell, God has determined not to save some of those he would love to see saved, but rather to leave them to their just punishment. So we have this conclusion. Paradoxical though it may seem, the gospel is to be preached to everyone, though only the elect will be saved by it. God desires to see everyone saved, though he has determined to save only some in his perfect wisdom, love, and justice. Can you bring these two thoughts together in a single message, in a single gospel witness? Election, sovereign grace, and whosoever will may come. The Bible occasionally brings them together in some of the passages we read and others. And that it can be done, I offer this as proof. The end of a sermon on election by Spurgeon. He has been preaching Christ and salvation, the meaning of it and the greatness of it. And now, lastly, to the ungodly. What says election to you? First, ye ungodly ones, I will excuse you for a moment. There are many of you who do not like election, and I cannot blame you for it, for I have heard those preach election who have sat down and said, I have not one word to say to the sinner. This is the hyper-Calvinist speaking. I wonder how many of them Spurgeon actually knew. Now I say you ought to dislike such preaching as that, and I do not blame you for it. But I say take courage, take hope, O thou sinner, that there is election. So far from dispiriting and discouraging thee, it is a very hopeful and joyous thing that there is an election. What if I told thee, perhaps none can be saved? None are ordained to eternal life. Wouldst thou not tremble and fold thy hands in hopelessness and say, then how can I be saved, since none are elect? But I say there is a multitude of elect, beyond all counting, a host that no mortal can number. Therefore take heart, thou poor sinner. Cast away thy despondency. Mayest thou not be elect as well as any other, for there is a host innumerable chosen. There is joy and comfort for thee. Then not only take heart, but go and try the Master. Remember, if thou were not elect, you would lose nothing by it. What did the four Syrians say? Let us fall into the host of the Syrians, for if we stay here, we must die, and if we go to them, we can but die. O sinner, come to the throne of electing mercy. Thou mayest die where thou art. Go to God. And even supposing he should spurn thee, suppose his uplifted hand should drive thee away, a thing impossible, yet thou wilt not lose anything. Thou wilt not be more damned for that. Besides, supposing thou be damned, thou wouldst have the satisfaction at least of being able to lift up thine eyes in hell and say, God, I asked mercy of thee, and thou wouldst not grant it. I sought it, but thou didst refuse it. That thou shalt never say, O sinner, if thou goest to him and askest him, thou shalt receive, for he ne'er has spurned one yet. Is not that hope for you? What though there is an allotted number, yet it is true that all who seek belong to that number. Go thou and seek, and if thou shouldst be the first one to go to hell, tell the devils that thou didst perish thus. Tell the demons that thou art a castaway after having come as a guilty sinner to Jesus. I tell thee it would disgrace the Eternal One with reverence to his name, and he would not allow such a thing. He is jealous of his honor, and he could not allow a sinner to say that. But ah, poor soul, not only think thus, that thou canst not lose anything by coming. There is yet one more thought. Dost thou love the thought of election this morning? Art thou willing to admit its justice? Dost thou say, I feel that I am lost, I deserve it, and that if my brother is saved, I cannot murmur. If God destroy me, I deserve it, but if he saves the person sitting beside me, he has a right to do what he will with his own, and I have lost nothing by it. Can you say that honestly from your heart? If so, then the doctrine of election has had its right effect on your spirit, and you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. You are brought where you ought to be, where the Spirit wants you to be, and being so this morning, depart in peace. God has forgiven your sins. You would not feel that if you were not pardoned. You would not feel that if the Spirit of God were not working in you. Rejoice then in this. Let your hope rest on the cross of Christ. Think not on election, but on Christ Jesus. Rest on him, first, midst, and without end. Amen. All right, comments and questions. That passage and the same, a similar sounding one in 1 Timothy 2. You could refer that strictly to the elect, and some have. He's talking to the church, and he wants to gather everyone together of his elect, and he is waiting until the elect are gathered, and so on. Or you can take it the other way, but there are a lot of passages which are unmistakable in bearing witness to a desire on God's part not to punish men but to save them, or for them to be saved. And so it seems to me that however you take the passage, there is at least a witness borne by it to God's desire to see men saved, and his delight in seeing people saved. It isn't necessary to take those two passages that way. I listed them among the texts, but there are others that are more important, really, in developing the theme.
Is
not altogether clear in what it is referring to. Some commentators take it to mean he sought a reversal of the situation, but was unable to secure it. He sought a change of mind, not from God, but from his father. He wanted his birthright and his blessing back, and was not able to secure it, even though he sought it with tears. But you also have the passage in Hebrews 6 about not being renewed to repentance because you've committed the unpardonable sin, and it may be a reference to that sort of situation. I don't know. It isn't clear in the passage. Nothing is said as to precisely what is being referred to in that reference, so it's harder to know in that particular case. Bob? For the same reason that we can say it as the New Testament writers say it to the church. Now, they also say that there are probably among the number in any large congregation, some who do not belong genuinely to the company of the faithful. But that does not cause them to hedge everything that they say about salvation. The Bible doesn't give us that kind of, or doesn't illustrate that kind of hesitancy where everything is qualified. Christ died for you if you're the one who lasts till the end, and so on. The Bible just doesn't speak that way. So if you belong to the company of the faithful, you're to be spoken to that way, and that would include the children as well as the adults, I think. Yeah.
One verse talked about God doing all to his pleasure. You were talking about earlier that God has a pleasure that he doesn't
That's right.
to do. How does that
That's
work?
Right. God does whatever pleases him in heaven and on earth, the psalm writer says. But this is the point that Stonehouse and Murray are making. There are different ways, obviously, in which God's will needs to be understood. There are different aspects of it. And it is unmistakable that he desires some things he has not caused to come to pass. On a certain level, he desires them, and on another level, he does not. Insofar as the word pleasure can be given a wide variety of meanings. That obviously the text there is referring to God's decree and to his sovereign disposal of all things. God's will is done in the world. No doubt about that. And that the psalmist is emphasizing and stressing. But what do you do with all these passages where God desires things? Oh, that Israel might have a heart always inclined to fear me and keep my commandments. And then in 29:4 he says, I have not given you a heart to understand. So I think what Murray and Stonehouse are saying is that we need to be extraordinarily careful that we do not, in trying to make things clear to ourselves, that we do not mute one part of the biblical witness for the sake of the other. Be a lot clearer to us if we could avoid those passages and just stick with the ones on one side or the other. And that's what we want to take care not to do. However difficult we may find it to explain all of these things, I can't explain that. Does seem to me to be the data which the Bible gives us. Yeah.
I sometimes have difficulty in thinking that God
certainly has to be answered in the negative, because Paul and others go to such great lengths to show that the decisive issue in this whole matter of our salvation is the love of God. If God has set his love upon you, everything else must follow. It is precisely his sovereign and immutable love which lies behind anyone's salvation. And actually, God never, I don't think there is a statement in the Bible to the effect that God loves or shows his grace toward all men indiscriminately. Now, he does show his mercy. The Lord's mercy is over all his works. Matthew 5, he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. He has desires for all men to be saved and so on, but the language that the Bible reserves for this majestic love of God, this all-powerful and all-conquering love of God, is usually reserved for those passages in which God's own people are in view and no others. Well, there, the question, of course, is what is meant by world, and whether it means all men distributively, indiscriminately, which I think is extraordinarily unlikely, given the fact that, of course, a good portion of the population of the world had already died by the time Jesus came and shed his blood on the cross. Annie? And then? That is a separate question. There obviously are differences between Christians themselves in the grace received. And what is more, there are differences between unbelievers in the amount of God's mercy received and the severity of the judgment which is promised them. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you, because if they had seen the things which have been done among you, they would have repented long ago in dust and ashes. So, I mean, obviously the Lord, in a good and perfect and holy sense, played favorites, Peter, James, and John always got in on the special things, and the rest of them just sort of got in on the rest of the things. But of course, the 12 themselves had been marked out among all the others who followed him. So there are. And I mean, obviously, there are Christians who have been favored by the Lord in the course of the church's past to a degree that is not ordinarily to be known amongst us. I mean, think of these men whose relationship with the Lord was so profound and who were given the privilege of doing such amazing things in his name. There certainly is a discrimination, but it falls within the orbit of this great sovereign and all-conquering love by which men are saved and lifted up to heaven. There are discriminations, I guess. And actually, there are in our lives, too. There are people we love deeply and purely, and in a sense, from a human point of view, we love blamelessly. And yet there are other people who deserve a level of our love that yet goes beyond even that. There is a love that is perhaps more profound and more intimate between us.